How's this, Marco? You're getting this?
Hamburgers?
Yeah.
Best burgers in America.
There we are. If everybody can just take a seat, we'll get the question and answers segment done, and then release you all to go home. Alrighty. Obviously, love the conversations happening, and after this is over, please, by all means, feel free to continue having them. It's great that we're able to be in fellowship, and really, that's a great highlight of this day, is not just the teaching, but also the fellowship we're able to enjoy together. So we're about to jump into the Q&A, and I'm very grateful that we have a huge stack of questions here, because it means that I don't need to think questions off the top of my head. But before we start, and before I start throwing some questions over to Jesse, why don't we open up in prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you again for this rich day of fellowship and teaching. Father, we just pray that this may be a day where we're not just hearing on how to be better equipped in our evangelism, but that we may be people who put it into practice. Father, recognizing indeed that we have been called to evangelize, but Father, we recognize that you have placed us sovereignly in different contexts and different circumstances. So give us wisdom in how we do this, but we just pray for now, just give us open ears, open minds. And indeed, Father, we just pray that we may indeed seek to put all of these things, which are wise things, into practice. So Father, we just commit this to you now, in Son's most blessed name. Amen. All right, thanks again, Jesse, for the multiple sessions that we've had today going into evangelism. And I know that I've found it certainly thought-provoking, and certainly I do hope that in my own context to kind of apply this in my own situations as they arise. I guess my first question for you is, how does evangelism look in the ministry dynamic that you're currently serving at in Virginia? Obviously, you're the teaching pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church.
Yeah.
And so is there evangelism teams, or is it a more of a focus on personal evangelism? What does that look like over there?
Yeah, in our church, we have, I mean, it's a different culture and it's different dynamic, but we have evangelism teams that go out several times a week. We have teams that go to college campuses. They usually grow in groups like 12 or so, and they spread out on college campuses. We have a group that goes to the Lincoln Memorial on Sunday after church. The people who go there are bribed with food. And we have a group that goes to like what we call an old town area, like a heavily trafficked foot area, once a week as well. So we have like teams that do evangelism. We have teams that follow up with our visitors, going to their house, knocking on their doors. And then we have evangelism teams at church that, you know, meet people and, you know, like a visitor assimilation team, but it's very evangelistic. And then our children's ministry, of course, is highly evangelistic.
Brilliant. Yeah. All right, thank you. I guess today you've covered a lot of practicalities on how we can be better at evangelizing the people around us and the opportunities that God gives us. What's often one of the biggest, I guess, hindering points or kind of obstacles for us is our own discomfort in really opening up and wanting to evangelize to others. We're afraid of how it may look. We become fearful of being criticized, or mocked or hated just for actually wanting to kind of just point them to Christ.
Yeah.
How can we, what are some kind of practical steps in which we can kind of overcome that discomfort?
Yeah, I think you just have to own it. Like, I would say the number one reason people evangelize is, or people don't evangelize is because of fear. But if you go down that road too far, you start to, I think you try to fight against fear for some weird reasons. It's right to be afraid to evangelize in that the gospel message is foolishness. I mean, so the Bible calls it foolishness. Paul says he's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God to those who believe, but the message is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so it's weird to tell people, like, hey, everything you've been living for is wrong, and a crucified Jew 2,000 years ago resurrected on Thursday, he was actually, you know, God, and, you know, God came to Galilee kind of line. I mean, it's weird. And so that, I think, is often why people don't evangelize. But I think you just got to embrace that. Like, the weirdness of it is why we know the gospel, is one of the reasons we know the gospel is supernatural. Mm-hmm. And so you just embrace it. You've probably never honestly regretted evangelizing somebody. Mm-hmm. You know, there's never been a time after you share the gospel with somebody when you go home and you're like, wow, I wish I didn't do that. You're usually delighted in it and pray. And it usually never goes as bad as you think it's going to go before you do it.
Well, I hope that certainly helps everyone as it helps me. Here's another question, and it was actually one which kept reoccurring, which is, how is the best way to speak to someone who is deceived?
Yeah, like deceived by false religion, I imagine, or something like that. You just have to turn the light on, you know, and I would be direct with somebody in a, by use of the word deceived, I'm imagining somebody who is committed to their religion. Mm. Like, you know, especially in like the health and wealth gospel movement or in Islam, like somebody there is convinced that what they're doing is true and you're wrong. So there's a sense in which it's easier to evangelize that kind of person because you don't have to waste time with, like, you know, we're saying different things. You know, sometimes when you're evangelizing like your neighbor or just like your typical agnostic, you have to spend time to convince them, like, oh, the Bible is true and it's different than where you are. But somebody who's deceived, they're, you know, in the bondage of something that's false, and so they're probably aware it's different than what you believe. Even religions that have the Bible would still look at you as an evangelical and say, yeah, we might have the same book, but you're wrong. Mm. So I would just start there and say, let me tell you what the difference is between where we are and articulate it that way.
Yep, no, that's helpful. It just reminds me of actually one question which really goes right into that, which is, I'm just trying to find
Did you alphabetize these by first word?
No, I should have. here we go. It's really at the end? No. How do you evangelize those who identify themselves as being Christian? Even through Christian in today's age really has a whole ballpark of meaning, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventist. Again, you mentioned the prosperity gospel individuals. Again, a lot of people identify themselves as Christian today. How do you help them understand the true gospel without confusing them?
Yeah, so with those kind of people that you just mentioned, I would start with, you know, the Bible says something different than what you're doing. You know, can I tell you why the Bible or why evangelicals are different than Jehovah's Witnesses? Or why they're different than the health, you know, health wealth is wrong according to the Bible? Can I show you where? Those kind of questions. I think the harder people to evangelize is somebody that's like, would tell you they're a Christian, not like health wealth, not Catholic, but like, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to St. John's Park Baptist Church. Yeah, that's where I go. And you're like, hey, that's odd. I've never seen you there before. Mm-hmm. I had a conversation with somebody at Home Depot, which is like, what's the equivalent?
Bunnings.
Yeah, at that store. Bunnings? All right. So the church I pastor is pretty big, and like it's got a big cross, and it's noticeable, and the Home Depot is just down the street. I'm talking to this guy, and he says he's a Christian. I'm like, oh, that's great. And he's like, yeah, I go to Emmanuel Bible Church. And I'm like, oh, really? We've never seen each other. And he says, oh, we must go to different services. I'm like, oh, all right.
Did you find out at the end of the day whether anyone actually knew him?
Yeah. No, he actually, that guy is now a member of the church and his kids are there. But yeah, I mean, it started with he was interested in his son going to our high school, or going to our elementary school. Mm-hmm. And so by that, in his mind, it meant he went to our church.
By extension.
Yeah. So especially with coworkers, somebody who's like leading an obviously immoral life. Like they talk about their immorality and all that. Then you try to have a conversation with them and they say, oh, I'm a Christian. Good news. I'm a Christian. Great. Saves you time. You're like, oh, shaw, man. You're a Christian, but you're like living with your girlfriends. You're lazy at work. Like you're not living like a Christian. So now the conversation just got even more complicated because do you call him out on sin? Mm. Or do you be like, how do you church discipline your coworker? You know, you don't even think he's saved to begin with. So those are the hardest conversations. So you just have to pray for grace and wisdom.
So in difficult kind of discussions that you may have with someone as you seek to evangelize them, at what point would you consider that this is a case such as Matthew 7, do not give something which is holy to dogs, do not cast pearls before swine, and just go, no, this is time to move on from that discussion?
I think really when they are rejecting the message, like when they say no. So later in Matthew 7 is my go-to passage for somebody who is like leading, who says they're a Christian, but not leading a godly life. I love to take them to the passage in Matthew 7, where on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do that? And he'll say, depart from me, didn't know you. So, I mean, I'll ask the person, what did these people have, or what do you have in your life that these people didn't have here? Mm-hmm. Like, why do you think this isn't going to happen to you? Mm-hmm. And man, that passage is so powerful. That passage wrecks people. Because they look at it and they're like, 100%. Whoa, I didn't know. Mm. So that's how I would navigate that.
Yeah, fair enough. So as we go out and evangelize, I think there's, and you touched on this earlier, it's one of the challenges where we recognize that God is sovereign mm-hmm. over all things, including regeneration, including salvation of individuals. But we also understand that, again, how we go out and present the gospel does matter, right?
Yeah.
How do we get the balance right?
The balance between presenting the gospel and...
and also just trusting and resting upon God in our evangelism.
Yeah, I mean, having a good view of the sovereignty of God is helpful in everything in life, including evangelism. I just love Mordecai's response to Esther, where Esther says, I can't go to the king because he'll kill me. And if you know the story in the book of Esther, there's no other way that Jews can be saved. Like, that's it. If Esther doesn't do it, there's no hope for them. But Mordecai's like, well, okay, there's got to be another way then, because God's in control. I just love that attitude. And so, you know, you want to be used by the Lord, because Mordecai goes on to say, but you and your, you know, if you don't do it, you and your father's household will be cut off.
Yeah.
So God is going to save his people whether or not you are part of it or not. But it is more fun to be part of it than it is to not be part of it. Mm. Like, it's just a better experience in life.
And I guess being part of that, recognizing that indeed God uses humans as his agents to, again, proclaim the gospel, to bring people into the kingdom, even for, again, he sovereignly planned and predestined everything.
Yeah.
How do we have an onus to make sure that we're clear, concise in how we present the gospel?
Yeah, I mean, every personality is different and every person is different. I would want to avoid like the robotic presentation, and I do think you want to style your presentation to fill the gap that you have. You know, like the 1 minute, the 5 minute, the 15 minute, the 15-year presentation are all different presentations.
Yeah.
I would style them differently based upon the person you're dealing with in your own personality. You don't want to be abrasive to people.
And I guess in evangelizing different types of people out there, should you, and this is a particular question we got, should you evangelize to young kids, primary age, and high school age?
Yeah. I mean, you evangelize to everybody. I couldn't imagine looking at a class of people and saying, yeah, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, except people between the ages of 6 and 12. They're right out. You know, I have a teenage daughter right now, and sometimes I think, man, she needs the gospel, but she's not going to get it from me. you know what I mean by that? There is just no, you're supposed to evangelize everybody. Mm. So, yeah, Jesus says don't prohibit the little children from coming to you. Mm. And, you know, Peter, if you remember that scene, it's such a sobering scene in Mark's gospel where this rich young ruler had just gotten sent away. You know, and the disciples are like, come on, Jesus. If we're going to get anywhere, we need powerful people. We need rich people. We need people who can understand what's happening. And Jesus instead is saying, yeah, I'm going to speak in parables. They're blinded. Mm. Rich young ruler, go away. Little children, come here. Mm. And the disciples are like, little children out, rich young ruler back. And Jesus is like, you don't know what you're doing. So, yeah, children come to Jesus for sure. Often with a more of an eagerness than adults present. Mm.
Yeah. No, thank you. So as we're walking with someone, we're trying to evangelize to them. You know, tell them about the good news of Christ. At what point should we bring that person to church or tell them to go to a church? Should it be a straight away matter, or should it be after they've professed faith, or somewhere in between?
Yeah, I mean, all of it. All of it. It was Psalm 124. It's good to go into the house. I think it's Psalm 124. It's good to go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. Isn't that how the psalm starts? I was glad when they said to me, let's go to God's house. What a cool little phrase. I was glad when they said, let's go. So it's old covenant community, both regenerate and unregenerate, and still the principle is there. I was glad when they said, let's go to church. So I would always invite people to church. That's great. If it's a communion Sunday, I might explain to them, hey, they're going to pass the cup and bread, not for you, unless you get saved and then participate. But I'd give them the heads up so you're not, like, whispering it to them during the thing. I think it's always good to invite people to church, so don't excuse that from evangelism, and don't think, like, oh, I did evangelism because I invited them to church. Inviting them to church is good. Evangelism is good. In my own personal testimony, my friend was witnessing to me over and over and over again. But it wasn't until I went to church where kind of the bird landed, you know, where it like made sense. That's just divine sovereignty. So probably my friends work in explaining the gospel to me, in that sense, tilled the soil for me to respond to the gospel message. I think that's often the case. People respond to the preaching of God's word. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 there to do the work of an evangelist and so fulfill your ministry. Strange turn of phrase that way. You weren't expecting that. Preach the word in season and out of season. Do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry. The passage we read for scripture reading the last session, 2 Timothy 3, you know, that's describing people in the church. Did you notice that? Like, the time is coming where they're going to be just wicked sinners who are keeping together teachers. Paul, it's to a pastor. That's sobering. It's like he's not even Crete at that point, because the Cretans are lazy gluttons. Yeah, those Cretans. But Paul tells Timothy, there's going to be non-believers filling your church. Mm. And so just preach the gospel to them and do the work of an evangelist. Mm. So you can bring one more.
Mm. So, again, we look at the Great Commission as a general charge to the church. And in some ways, and rightly so, we take that as being an application that all Christians accord to at least have a component in their lives that they should be out there pointing people to Christ. How do you particularly contrast that general charge of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, with, say, Ephesians 4, you know, God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some as evangelists?
Yeah, so the bigger picture is that God calls people to do all kinds of things, and then gifts people in the church with some of those gifts. But that doesn't excuse you from the things you're called to do. So, for example, all Christians are called to be hospitable, but only some have the gift of hospitality. Mm. Or all Christians are called to help one another out, but only some Christians have the gift of helps. All Christians are called to be evangelists, but only some Christians have the gift of evangelism. So you recognize that in a functioning body, you have people that are gifted in different areas, and you're all pitching in to fill out the whole body and make it mature and complete. Even in Ephesians 4, after the pastors, teachers, evangelists thing, Paul goes to the image of a human body so that the body will be mature and not tossed to and fro like a little child in the waves. You want to grow up. So when everybody's doing their part, it makes a mature body. And God has gifted the body with people who are better in one area than the other. That being said, the Bible does command Christians to give, even though some have the gift of giving, to be hospitable, even though some have the gift of hospitality, and to be evangelists, even though some are evangelists.
Great. Thank you. All right, here's something completely different. Do you think it's easier to evangelize with post-millennial theology? And then how do I even evangelize with a premillennial theology that believes that the world will get worse and worse?
Yeah, I don't think all postmillennialists need evangelism. I'm sure some of them are saved. Did I misunderstand the question? No, okay. So here's actually an important point with, like, when you're evangelizing, you're not evangelizing people to a particular cultural or world outcome. You're evangelizing individual hearts to Christ. One of the reasons I'm not postmillennial is because Jesus does say the way of salvation is narrow and there are few who find it. And that's different than life in the kingdom. Life in the kingdom is where righteousness reigns and swords are beaten into plowshares, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, in this age, the way of the gospel is narrow. And so premillennialism does entail this idea the world is going to deteriorate until Jesus comes back. I mean, Jesus says it's like birth pangs. They're going to go closer and closer together. The world is going to get worse. It's not our job to fix that. Jesus says the poor you'll have with you always. So it's always baffled me how many times people want to spend their life undoing what Jesus just said can't be undone in this age. So premillennialism, in that sense, help, you know who's easier to evangelize is if you're a premillennial? A Jew. Imagine trying to evangelize a Jew if you're amillennial or postmillennial. Good luck with that. So you want to be able to... I've said too much.
I won't go there. But speaking of Jews, how do I evangelize the Jews who know the Old Testament really well and think they know about Jesus, but and actually don't?
Brett, you're more gracious than me. I appreciate you, brother. So an interesting thing, evangelicals often assume that Jews know their Bible very, very well, and they believe all of the Old Testament is inerrant, inspired, infallible. They're just waiting for the incarnation of the Savior who they reject Jesus, so there's another one behind door two. That's the way I think many evangelicals view Jews. But that's just not what Judaism is. So most people who identify themselves as Jews would not believe in the inerrancy of the Old Testament to start with. And even those that do, I mean, probably the most common conservative Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament is that the nation Israel or the people of Israel are the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. They're the ones that are cursed by God and crushed by God. They're the ones that are stricken. They're the ones that are, you know, cast off to Egypt. They're the ones that are called back. They're the ones that are established in the land. They're the ones that, you know, everything that we would say is seen in the Savior, they would say is seen in their own nation. So they're not looking for, most Jews are not looking for a Savior any more than most people that would call themselves in the United States anyway a Christian would know what the Bible says or would, you know, they would say they're a Christian because they're not Muslim. So a lot of Jews are in that same category. So I would say it's still the basic approach, like the Bible says that God is the creator, that he's the judge, he's given us his word, and, you know, and his word points to Jesus.
Thank you. Can you please explain the death of sin and how to explain it to someone? And so the question has been how to differentiate between original sin and actual sin. And for example, we are sinners. We sin because we are sinners rather than sinners because we sin.
Yeah. You know, you bark because you're a dog. You're not a dog because you bark, although barking is a pretty good indicator of dogness, if that makes sense. Or with a tree, you know it's an apple tree because it has apples on it, but it has apples on it because it's an apple tree. You know, it doesn't start to become an apple tree when the apple grows. No, the apple grows because it was already an apple tree. Sinners sin because they are sinners. They're, you know, Adam is our federal head. We have a sin nature. We act upon that sin nature at some point later in life. In Romans 5, Paul talks about those who sinned not like Adam And I think he's talking about, I know there's different views about that, but I think he's talking about infants. That's the normal understanding of that passage, that little kids don't sin like Adam sins. They're not willfully suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness like Romans 1. But they are going to sin. They are going to bark. They are sinners, of course, because they die. If they weren't sinners, they wouldn't die. So you have this understanding that you have a sin nature that you are going to act on. Both are true. It's usually not necessary to go into that in evangelism, because usually in evangelism, you can just ask the person. You know, the person says they're a good person. Oh, you're a good person? That's great. You know, what's the standard of goodness? Mm-hmm. Like maybe the Ten Commandments? Let's try it. You know, have you ever lied? You know, have you ever stolen anything? Mm-hmm. Have you ever hated somebody? I mean, you're striking out, man. Boom, 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 boom. So you're probably not a good person. You don't even need to go into the difference between Adam's sin and his federal headship necessarily. When the person is confessing to sinning one after another right there.
100%. No, it's a much more deeper theological categorization that probably doesn't need to be dealt with straight away.
Right.
Absolutely. All right, here's a question. Recognizing the time as well, I don't want to keep everybody back for too long. But where in a society, I'm sure this is very reflective of Virginia as well, where we have a multitude of different denominations and also different kind of praxis, different type of approaches to ministry, to evangelism. How do we come alongside those who are more seeker-friendly in their evangelism? And do we rebuke them or do we support them?
You know, I'm less in favor of rebuking people. Like, I rebuke people. The people you rebuke in the Bible, at least in 2 Timothy, for example, where we were earlier, are those that are in your congregation that are walking in darkness.
That's right.
That's why I said earlier, it's tough when you've got a coworker who's like says they're a Christian but not following the Lord, because you're like, man, this person is bringing, you know, shame on the name of Christ.
Yeah.
So that person probably needs a warning. But I would say you got a lot of degrees on your tachometer here. You got a lot of, you know, wavelength between doing nothing and rebuke. You know, and oftentimes we work in that. It's either pedal to the metal or foot off the gas. You know, but you can ask questions, like maybe like, hey, do you know what the Bible says about whatever you're doing in your life? You know, those kind of questions maybe get before rebuke. So having a conversation. Somebody in your own church, you know, you confront them in sin. You bring them before the elders, that kind of thing. But, yeah, somebody in the seeker-sensitive world, I don't know if I would necessarily rebuke them. But I think over time in a relationship, they'll see that your church is different and the depth of your faith is different than theirs, and that's going to provoke some questions on them. I was told in seminary by one of I used to work for a seeker-sensitive church, and one of my professors in seminary told me that he thought the Lord was going to give me a ministry of ministering to refugees from those seeker-sensitive churches. And it, sure enough, I mean, where I am now, there's a pretty large seeker-sensitive church in our area, and people come to us by, like, the stacks, you know. Yeah. They come to us from that movement, and without necessarily needing to be rebuked, they're kind of drawn by
the
some
difference.
Depth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sheep like to eat, and they see, like, oh, and that sheep's eating better food than I am.
One upgrade to fine dining. So when you mentioned apologetics in the last session, and I have to admit, when you started talking about circular reasoning, I know that a whole bunch of people were like, yeah, boy, presuppositionalism.
Yeah.
When you actually approach and employ apologetics against to try to help someone, is there room how do you seek to employ evidentialism at all?
Yeah. I personally stay away from evidentialism because I know the limits of what I know about. I know about the Bible. I don't know about carbon dating. I've watched, like, all these Answers in Genesis videos about carbon dating and explanations for it. I can't remember them. You know, and I say numbers wrong, and I'm like, carbon 14, and they're like, no, it's 42. So I give up on evidentialism. I do think there's an importance to evidence and evidentialism in the world, in that it strengthens believers' own confidence in the Bible. So if a believer has a question about carbon dating, I'm so glad there's people in the church that know how to answer that, and I'll steer them that way, but it's not going to be my thing.
Yeah, so stick to what you know.
Stick to what you know, man.
That's right, and we stand upon the authority of the words, so that's what we stand by. I'll end the question here. And actually, two more questions. So the second last question. In the Apostles' Creed, it is confessed that Jesus descended to the place of the dead.
Yeah.
Since we proclaim Christ rises from the dead, should we not also proclaim his descent, since this is where his exaltation begins?
Well, there's two different questions in there that I want to answer. First is about the descent. Like, Jesus definitely descended into the dead. I mean, the Apostles' Creed says it, the Bible says it, Ephesians 4 declares it. Jonah, you know, whale, Peter. Shore. I mean, yeah, Jesus said, that's happening. Jesus reorients death around himself. You know, in the Old Testament, people died and they went down. You die, you go up. I mean, that's just Jesus reorients everything around himself. Because of his resurrection, when you die, you're going to be with the Lord in the air rather than in Sheol in the ground, where Hebrews 11 says the saints of old were. So definitely, and this is connected to evangelism, because Jesus raises, then sends his spirit from heaven to give gifts to men, as Ephesians 4. So yeah, that's true. There's a question, though. I said the napkin thing earlier, Jesus, and he threw it at the bus stop. And then I kind of dismissively said, that's, you know, throw the Bible at the bus stop, and you have to believe the whole thing. So people are called, what a believer does is a believer believes. And not everything is a salvation issue. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is described as that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. I think burial there is saying that he truly did die. It's sealing his death. I think the descent is implied in there. But you run into this idea, do you have to communicate all of doctrine and evangelism? A lot of people have pet doctrines that they want to, you know, ride like a horse around the block, you know. And unless you teach that women can't be pastors, then it's not real evangelism, you know. Unless you teach a literal six-day creation, it's not real evangelism. Unless you teach that the miraculous gifts of unless you teach the active righteousness of Christ, it's not real evangelism. Well, let's stop a second. Believers believe. So if those issues come up in evangelism, somebody says, yeah, I would totally be a Christian, except I think that it should be women pastors. Well, then you deal with that issue, you know, because that's what's keeping them from embracing God's word. So when that comes up, let it come up and hit it head on. But it gets weird pretty fast to start introducing pet doctrines into evangelism. So I like my outline. My outline's not inspired. God, man, Christ response, not inspired. But when something comes up in conversation, you drill in there and you keep driving things back to Jesus. So I like the descent clause. I think it's true. It was not in my gospel presentation.
Well, as you said, you don't speak ex cathedra, so that's
right,
okay.
Right, that's right. I'm not the Pope, man.
So a question, I guess, just piggybacking off that. At what point and what doctrines do you think is sufficient enough to start off as a believer? Repent and believe.
Yeah, whatever you know. You know. That's why I think you package the presentation differently about time. Whatever you know. It's a very interesting study to read through the book of Acts and, like, kind of reduce the sine qua non of every gospel presentation. Like, what is in every gospel presentation in the book of Acts, extract it, compare them to each other, cross out things that are only in one. What are you left with? Well, you're not hardly left with anything. You know, the death and resurrection of Christ is what you're left with. Bottom line, and repent and believe. So take that, and then you recognize that every presentation is different. You're not writing Jesus on a napkin. You're explaining to people what who the Bible says God is and what we are and what Jesus has done on our behalf. And what comes up, comes up. You know, and you direct people to what you have time for and what is central to the gospel message. Again, people, a believer will believe what they have heard to their capacity. Small glass has small capacity. Some people have a small capacity, and that's fine. Do they believe what fills that capacity? Some people are, you know, in their own eyes, at least, more intellectually astute. Well, their glass is going to hold more. Do they believe what is filling their glass? So I would rather deal with somebody who knows little but believes all than somebody who knows a lot and believes half.
Yep.
You know?
Amen. All right, last question. You said this morning that your parents were hippies.
Yeah. I hope they're not listening. Is this live streamed?
No, not live streamed.
All right, great.
I'm sure Marco can work something out.
No, it's fine. If my parents listen to an evangelism conference from Australia, I'm going to be stoked.
Okay. What did evangelizing to them look like? And are they saved now?
So my mom has since come to faith. after I was a Christian for maybe 15 years or so before she came to faith. And that was kind of the Lord. So when I got saved, they were divorced and living in different places. I called both of them and let them know. They were concerned. You know, this won't mean a lot here, but in the United States, there's something called Quakers that are not religious at all, but it exempts you from the draft. Our country has a draft. So when I called my mom, her concern was that I would lose my eligibility for the draft if I was a Christian. Okay. And there hasn't been a draft since like the 70s. It was so weird. I was like, that's what we're talking about? Wow. And my dad thought it was a phase I was going through. Mm. When I went to the mission field, I went to Ghana for a while. I went to Mexico first and then Ghana. And my parents were like, they thought I may as well have been a slave trader in their mind. Like, here's a white American bringing Christianity to darkest Africa. Like, how backwards.
White colonialism.
Yeah. And then you go there and you're like, whoa, there are Christians in Ghana before the U.S. was founded. Mm. I mean, what in the world? So there were some problems. Mm. But I went over the board with my dad. Whenever he was in the car with me, I'd put on like a sermon or Christian music or like I hounded him. And eventually he told me to knock it off. And part of it is where I became convinced, like, with family. There's a great book, I haven't seen it here, but Randy Newman is the author's name, called Bringing the Gospel Home. It's such a good book about evangelizing family members. And in it, he says, to view, the A to Z kind of thing, where Z is conversion, A is your parents won't talk to you. And just start moving the ball forward one conversation at a time. I think it is helpful to have a time where you're like sit down and like explain the gospel to them and then back away. And then just every conversation, you're like, hey, we're moving a little bit further along. So I know my dad is still a work in progress and praying for him. And yeah, he went to Israel with me.
Okay.
Gave him a tour of Israel. And
well, definitely be praying that the seeds will be further developed. Why don't we thank Jesse for this wonderful day of teaching. And before I dismiss you all to go on with your lives, so why don't we just commit this the whole day to prayer. And also just a reminder that, again, we have made an announcement of the 2023 Truth of the Gospel Conference, so please do save the date. It would be lovely to see you all here, because again, it will be a great time. And I think the topic may be Christology, but I'm sure that's going to be confirmed. So why don't we just pray, and after that, you can all do as you please, within reason. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for the fact that whilst we were far from you, Father, you loved us. You loved us enough to send your Son. And we thank you for not only your love, but also the Son's love for his people. Father, we just pray that as people who have been redeemed through his blood, through the blood of the Lamb, that we may be people who recognize that we have been purchased at such a cost that we're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Help us to be people who recognize that we are called to be your agents in this world, to proclaim the good news of Christ. Father, let us be people who are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of salvation to those who are perishing. We pray that we may take advantage of each and every opportunity that is given to us, but we recognize that everything falls within your power, everything falls within your providence. So help us to rest upon that, recognizing that we are weak clay vessels, but we have such a treasure that is the gospel. So, Father, we do pray that we may be people who are not just hearers today, who just came and heard how to evangelize and then go back into our own circumstances and context and just keep on puttering along like we've learned nothing, or, again, being in our own comfort bubble of comfortability. But people who recognize that we need to own the weirdness of being a Christian, of being a follower of Christ. We pray for Jesse. We thank you so much for him. And we pray for his father, that his father may come to saving knowledge and belief in Jesus Christ as well. So, Father, we thank you for today. We pray that this may have been not just an edifying time where we're able to build each other up, and by listening to Jesse, we're being able to kind of be further equipped for the mission field where you've appointed us, but that this day has been glorifying to you. So, Father, we thank you, and we commit everything, everything to you. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. Thank you, everyone.